wife had to dress me tonight, and Dave's got to turn on my thing here. I don't know if I get carried out when I'm finished or not, but we'll try. We'll try. Is that what you're going to say when I'm in the casket, too? Never looks so good. Reminds me of the Texan who got buried in his gold Cadillac. And all the people are standing around as they're lowering the Cadillac, his gold Cadillac, into the ground. And one voice pops up from the background and says, "Now that's living." Oh, boy. Oh, boy. Chapter 3, please. Chapter 3 of Hebrews. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Obviously, he believes that the majority of the people he's writing to are believers, or he wouldn't say this. But there is the question about some who are not, and he's directing his remarks, which are difficult, towards a mixed group, trying to rescue the believers from turning back to the Jewish rituals and sacrifices and so forth, and trying to draw those that are unsaved into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. You'll find some of the language in the book of Hebrews is difficult. It seems like you can lose your salvation. That is not the case. The issue of our eternal security is settled elsewhere in the Bible. And when we turn to places like this where you find verses that seem to contradict that, you have to use your head and say, God has settled this issue already. There must be another understanding to this verse. And that is indeed what we have here in the book of Hebrews, which seems to be sometimes. You take verse 6 of chapter 3. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. You give up and that's it. You lost your salvation, right? And that's what it seems to say. It doesn't mean that at all. You've got to interpret it in the light of the group that he's writing to, and then it makes perfect sense. Maybe we'll try to explain that a little bit further. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now, I want to stop here again and point out to you that he's asking for a consideration of the person of Christ as the apostle, as the representative from God, and the high priest of our confession. He is going to build a case for Christ as the high priest. These are Jewish people he's writing to. The high priest was a key individual in the whole Jewish economy, particularly in man's relationship with God. It was the high priest on the Day of Atonement that went into the presence of God with the blood and put it on the atonement seat, put it on the mercy seat, and made atonement for the nation. And his appearing, when he came out from the tabernacle and appeared to the people again, he appeared without sin. He had made atonement for sin, and they knew that God had accepted his atonement because he appeared. God didn't strike him dead. He was a key man. He stood between the living and the dead. He stood between God and men. He made atonement. So a very key individual. And the writer is going to build this case for Christ as the, what shall we say, the supreme high priest, the real high priest on our behalf, the eternal high priest who exceeds all the expectations of the Old Testament as far as light exceeds darkness almost. Who was faithful to him who appointed him? Let me just go back again. There are two things. There are two things that precede his drawing our attention to the high priest. The first is what transpires in chapter 1. There we're going to see the Lord Jesus contrasted with the angels. And the purpose of doing that is to emphasize his deity. Okay? That's why he contrasts him with the angels and shows he's infinitely better than the angels. In chapter 2, however, we don't find him in the glory of his deity. We find him in the glory of his triumphant humanity, where he's made a little bit lower than the angels. So what you have in the qualifications for this high priest is he's both God and man. See? So he makes the perfect high priest. Exactly what we need, as it says later on
Jeff likes to quote the verse, but such a high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He's fitting for us. He's just exactly what we needed. And he builds this case for this great high priest and proceeds on through the book and shows how he far exceeds Aaron and the whole priesthood system. In fact, well, we'll talk a little bit more, but we wanted to make those comments that by the time we arrive at chapter 3, it's one who's God and man that is the high priest here. So he is an amazing and mighty high priest. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which will be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end? It's the easiest way to look at that verse, if it's a troubling verse to you, is to think of this not as a requirement, but as a characteristic of a Christian. It fits with the verse in chapter 10. It says, we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. A Christian goes on. A Christian goes on, you see. So this is a characteristic of what a believer is, rather than a requirement. Something you can fail and lose your salvation. That is not his point. So, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And that was the refusal to take them into the land of Canaan. That was God's rest for these people. It was a place of his delight to bring them to. He rescued them from bondage and slavery in Egypt. He redeemed them. He baptized them. And he led them all the way to Canaan. And when they got to the edge of the land, they refused to go in. What a slap in the face. What a slap in the face. So he says, okay, you don't want to go in? You're not going in. And he took that whole generation away by attrition. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of this sin. It's a particular sin that he's got in focus. It's the sin of willful unbelief. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, he's quoting from the Old Testament now, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. This is one of the warnings. It's the second one in the book of the Hebrews. And it's a severe warning. As the other one is, and they get more severe as we progress on into the book. The book is constructed in a marvelous way, the way the writer deals with this problem of a potential apostasy. The greatest thing he is to do is to share the glories of Christ with these people. If anything will save them, that will save them from going in the direction. If anything will keep you and me from going off into a path of sin, off into self-will, or off in depression and turning away from the Lord, it is to see the glory. Savior who is beyond the highest expectations we could ever conceive in our own minds. So I wanted to digress from where we were headed last week and go back to the first chapter. We're going backwards instead of forwards, but that's, typical of what I do sometimes. And to try to express the intensity and the immensity of the issues that are involved as he seeks to rescue these people from turning their backs on the Lord Jesus and going back to their former worship and sacrificial system. If you'll turn to chapter 10, I want to show you, these people had suffered for their faith. They were Jews who had received Christ and had been shunned and had been violently attacked and their homes broken into and their goods stolen because they had become Christians. In chapter 10, verse 32, he says to them, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." They were people of faith. They had accepted the plundering of their houses and their goods and their funds and their furniture and their friends and all the rest of it because they knew that they had in heaven a better and enduring substance, an eternal home in heaven. Their faith carried them through. But with the passing of time, as trials often do, you begin to wear down under them. And they began to see, what had they received? They had received Christ. And they were used to a religion where there was benefits to it that accrued to them financially, health-wise, and in every kind of area of prosperity. And they received nothing but persecution. And they began to doubt that really they had come into anything whatsoever. And so the most obvious course was, we've gotten nothing from this but persecution. Let's go back to the old ways. Let's go back where we're accepted again. Let's go back to family and friends. The price has been too great. And so this writer is writing to rescue these people from taking that step. He's going to contrast for us, in the first four verses of chapter 1, the two revelations of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And when it is seen clearly, the difference between and the superiority of the new covenant over the old, it's going to help the faith of these people to see that what they're about to leave is really far greater than what they had under the Jewish economy. So we have a problem that's unfolding, and we have a solution that's being applied to that. And we want to draw attention to this because it's God's solution to a real sticky problem. And the way he addresses this, we're to take note of and to follow the pattern in our lives in addressing our own hearts as well as the hearts of others who come under trial. We're to help one another, as it says, we're to bear one another's burdens and to go to our brethren when they're discouraged and fallen in sin and try to lift them back out of it. What he does will be wonderful, amazing, and sufficient, and it will help them. He will take the two great economies of God, the Old and New Testament, and immediately he will contrast them. Now look with me at verses 1 and 2, because it's such a short space that there isn't a whole lot said, but enough to get us started. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. That's the Old Testament, you see. There you have it. Verse 2. Has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, or by Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The first revelation, covenant, was a revelation through prophets, men, a long line of them over a long period of time. So it was piecemeal, here a little, there a little, bit by bit. God revealed himself and revealed his will. To Abraham, he gave him the promise that all the earth was going to be blessed through him. And that was enlarged and developed as time went on. And prophecies, more prophecies about the coming of the one who would bless the whole earth, the Lord Jesus, were added to that. So it was a progressive thing. It was a piecemeal. However, the New Testament revelation is in son. It happened in the space of 3 or 3.5 years, as compared with hundreds of years. It was all at once. It was in son. It was final. It was complete. It was perfect, you see. The other one was piecemeal. This one was given at one time. The one was partial. It was provisional. It was temporary. In Christ, it was complete. It was full and perfect. It was over a long period of time. And the new covenant, in a sense, happened endlessly. It happened immediately. The Old Testament looked to the fulfillment of a time in the future. And it seemed to offer promise and hope, but it could not fulfill itself because of what men were. Christ is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament looked forward to. He is the one that fulfills all the provisions, of all the types and the shadows. He is the one that everything looked forward to. The one was given in time past. The new covenant was given in the last days of God speaking. In the end of the ages, God has spoken one final time. He's spoken in Son. It wasn't many men of the Old Testament. The New Testament is in one man, the God-man. The Old Testament was for Israel. In verse 1 it says, he spoke to the fathers by the prophets. The New Testament is universal, both reaching the Jew and the Gentile. The Jew first and also to the Greek, as the apostle said. The Old Testament could not atone for sin or reconcile men to God because it was impossible. The blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. So when he came into the world, he said, a body you have given to me. He takes away the first, the offering of the animal sacrifices, and substitute the second, the giving of himself, his own body. And by that body, we are sanctified through the offering of Jesus Christ once for all. There were many types and shadows and prophecies outside the ability of the Old Testament to fulfill. Christ is the antitype. He's the reality, the heir of all things. He has all power in heaven and earth. All the promises of God are yea, and in him, amen, to the glory of God. They find their fulfillment in his blessed person. He is the center, the supreme one of this new revelation. It is the Old Testament in men, the New Testament in one who is the equal of God himself, incarnate here on earth. So it becomes plain that the object of his, the objective of what he is trying to do is to set before this people the finality of the absolute revelation in Christ. God is giving them a window concerning his two revelations, where the focus, where his focus is. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament have been given to us by God. They were written by him, penned, of course, by men. But it is to be understood that the necessity of a new covenant was made when God said there had to be another covenant. If you'll turn to chapter 8 and read with me a couple of scriptures there. Look at the reasoning here. I think you'll agree it's clear and it's true. Verse 8, chapter 6. But now he, that is Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry,
inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Twice the word better is used here. We mentioned last week that it is used 13 times through this book. The word better, the Greek fathers lay stress on better as marking a difference in kind, not in degree. Christ is not just a mighty angel. He's a different kind. He's God. The better, all the way through this book, doesn't mark degree. It marks difference in kind. The covenant, which is a covenant through him, is not just an improvement, the new and improved model. The Seventh-day Adventists have that view of it, or did, at least when I debated a couple of them. This new covenant is better because it's a different kind. It's not a covenant based on what you do and God responding to your obedience. And if you don't obey, then God responds negatively with punishment. This covenant is founded on the forgiveness of sins, and all the promises of the new covenant are guaranteed on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. You do nothing. This is a covenant God makes, God ratifies, and God fulfills. You do nothing. You have nothing to do to earn this whatsoever. So you see, it's a different kind altogether. This word better all the way through the book is speaking of a better, not just in degree, but really better, a new kind, a whole new thing is coming to them. Okay, let's see. These believers could turn in the scriptures to Jeremiah chapter 31. And I'll have the believers here, if you would. Turn to Jeremiah 31. Now, they had Bibles that ended at the end of the Old Testament. And they could take a Bible like they had, and they could read this promise of God of a new covenant. They could see it, that God did indeed promise a new covenant. Jeremiah, easy to remember, Jeremiah 31:31. Another good verse is Deuteronomy 29:29. Look it up afterwards. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. What an interesting little comment. You know, you think of the Ten Commandments as a duty that's imposed upon people to try to live up to a certain standard to keep in favor with God. You know, the Ten Commandments were the basis of two parties having a relationship together of love and friendship and fellowship. That's what God was seeking in the Old Testament. He was seeking a relationship with these people. And it had to be on the basis of what was consistent with his holy character. So he had a sacrificial system to deal with sin and to provide for their infirmities. But he sought a relationship with people. I think that's what that little comment is there. I was a husband to them. I loved them. That was my wife. I loved them, you see. But they broke his covenant. And he had to deal with them accordingly. But the whole basis of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, even that, God is trying to establish a relationship with men. May we say this again, as others have said it, God desperately yearns for a relationship with men. He doesn't need it. He's self-sufficient. But he yearns for the fellowship, for our fellowship. The greatest fellowship we have is around the Lord's Supper now, where both of us, God and us, can agree in one thing, the glory and greatness of Christ. Right? And we can tell God what we think of his beloved Son. That's the privilege of every person. It requires a little bit of thought beforehand to be ready, especially if you want to be in the Spirit. John 4:24, they that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. I don't have any problem with the truth. I don't think you do either. It means according to the word. What does it mean in spirit? You're going to worship him in your spirit? I don't think it means that. I mean, you're going to worship him in the spirit of who he is and what he has done. You're going to be caught up with the person of Christ and in fellowship with God and his joy over his son. If you can immerse yourself in God's word and in prayer and believe these things that are written, they're overwhelming. That the Son of God himself came here to rescue sinners. That was, I think it's the only thing written in the Bible where it says he came into the world for this purpose. To save sinners. All the rest, you can list all the purposes that he did come into the world for. He came to glorify God. He came to do this. He came to form the church. But there's only one that specifically says he came for this purpose, to save sinners, to reclaim fallen people. What a purpose. What a purpose. To raise up that which was lost and broken and useless and rebel and dirty and every foul thing and under the control of the evil one. And he came here and he bound the strong man. He entered his palace and he robbed it. And he's built his church from fallen men and women. That's his bride, people who were sinners. I mean, the story is amazing. It can capture the heart completely. It can capture the heart completely. That's being in the spirit, I think, in the spirit of the fact of what God has done by his son. And to come to that meeting and to tell God, whether silently or on your feet, I guess one of the greatest privileges that we can have. The greatest privilege we can have, to worship God, agreeing on the person of his son. Well, anyway, he was a husband to them. But this is the covenant, verse 33, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. A covenant founded on the forgiveness of sins. It's altogether different than this works response type covenant, which the Ten Commandments were built on. So they could look at that and they could see that God had promised a new testament was coming, a new covenant that God was going to make with men. And they could reason then from the person of Christ, because when God does something, when he's inaugurating something big, he does it with a blast. He comes in. And he really shows that this is of himself. When he took Israel out of Egypt, how did he do it? 10 plagues, and the last one, devastating plague, the death of the firstborn. Then the Red Sea was opened, and they went into the wilderness, and they meet at Mount Sinai, and it's on fire, and there's trumpets, and noise, and smoke, and the people are tremendously afraid. Even Moses says, I tremble and shake. So fearful was the presence of God. He does something big, you see, when he comes in like that. And 40 years through the wilderness, the shoes didn't wear out. I don't know what they smelled like after 40 years, but they didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. They had provision all along the way. God did this. He brought them into the land of Canaan, and he drove out the nations before them. They were mighty in battle because he was their power and their strength. Well, you look to the New Testament, and here comes this person claiming to be the Son of God. He comes in, and there's miracles characterizing his work. Great miracles. Speech like men have never heard before. God again speaking in a big way. He identifies himself in that manner. They could reason from these things. Maybe this thing is true. Maybe the new covenant has been inaugurated. Maybe what he said the night of the Last Supper. This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. He inaugurated the new covenant at that time. They could read that in their scriptures. It would help their faith, you see. To understand the difference between these two covenants, to realize that God had actually spoken about a new one. And when God says there's a new one, that means the old one's no good. If there's a necessity for a second covenant, that means there's something wrong with the first one, doesn't it? Or there's something wrong with the people who are bound by this covenant. That's the reasoning of chapter 8 here.
Verse 7 of chapter 8 in Hebrews. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Verse 13. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And many feel that when AD 70, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and tore the temple down so that there wasn't one stone left anywhere on top of another. And you know why? I read somewhere. They set fire to the temple, which was covered on the inside with gold. The gold melted and ran down in between the cracks in the stones. And the Roman soldiers pried those stones apart so that there wasn't one left upon another in order to get that gold out. The fulfillment of the words of the Lord Jesus. Okay? The author will tell him with respect to the former mode of his speech that it was by prophets. And now in the last days, he's speaking in something that's far better, not in degree, in kind. He's speaking in son. He's speaking son-wise. It's more glorious. Now, the speech in son is more glorious. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, please, to show you that the old covenant, which had a glory attached to it, when God appeared on top of Mount Sinai and it was on fire, and there was all the smoke and the earthquakes and the trumpets and all the rest of it, Moses going up to God and into his presence to receive the Ten Commandments came down from the mountain. And what was different about Moses when he showed up at the bottom of the mountain? His face shone. The glory of God shone from his face. And he put a veil over his face because it was a glory that faded away with time, you see. So there was a glory attached with the giving of the law. All right? The glory of God. Now you look at 2 Corinthians 3 and look at how Paul characterizes the old covenant. Verse 7. But if the ministry of death, old covenant, quite a statement, written and graven on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, that's the Ten Commandments, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. We'll stop our reading at that point. So that this new covenant far outshines the old covenant in all of its provisions, in all of its grace, in all what it can do for men. This do the law commands, but give me neither feet or hands. A better word the gospel brings. It bids me fly, it gives me wings. It's a covenant that has great provision for man. It begins with the forgiveness of our sins. And then, in addition to that, God deals with the fallen nature and with that which is offensive to us and to him especially. How is it stated in the hymn, Rock of Ages? Be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. He deals with the problem of sin, and he deals the problem of the fallen nature, you see. And so we can have victory over the fallen nature and not be dragged down to it because there's provision for us. The indwelling Spirit of God, the Word of God, the resources that are given to us. The mode of this revelation is from one who is his equal. It's not prophets, it's not angels, it's one who is equal, who bears the infinite name. This would be a help to these Hebrews as they realize that the final and absolute character of the speech of God has come through this one man. They would, as they realize that in his equal, the word of God, the truth, the faith, and the faithful and true witness, has appeared as they saw these two great truths. The Son of God, who is God's speech, has certain glories that pertain to him because he is the revelation of God. So the writer addresses these. I'm going somewhere with this eventually. Just try to bear with me, okay? I think we'll finally get into the sunlight in a little bit. The glories of the Son. First, with respect to God, in verse 2 of chapter 1, he's appointed heir of all things. All history ends in him. Okay? That's where it's going. He's the heir of everything. It's going to be his. Satan came and tempted him and said, if you fall down and worship you, me, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Okay? It's going to take all eternity for God to show his goodness to us in Christ. But it takes only a moment of time to show the glories of this world, the godless, empty world. And Satan did it in a moment of time. He says, all yours. It's his anyway. And he was trying to get Christ to bypass the cross and to claim for himself the world. And the Lord Jesus refused, of course. He's the heir of all things. He's the one through whom God made the ages. It's not the world, it's the ages. The Jews had two ages in view. There was the present and there was the age to come, the age of the Messiah, which we call the millennium. They look forward to those days when he would be here and the earth would be at peace and they would be raised up to number one position again. There are perhaps other ages, countless ages. We don't know. I don't know exactly what, it doesn't tell us what these ages are. But he created the ages of time and the mode of God's expression during those ages. Not only did he create them, he's the guide of these things. He is the one propelling them forward to a goal which he himself has set. He upholds, in that sense, all things that these ages may find their fulfillment in the realization of his plans for them. This is how great he is. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. You couldn't find perhaps words more precise that give us how completely Christ is God and is his equal. It says who being. That word being connotes a continuous state. He was always that. To an eternal past, he was the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. He will be that to an eternal future, an unending eternity. He will be the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. And he was that when he was here as a man. He glorified God in all of his ways. And through his humanity, he has interpreted God to us so that when we look at him, we can say, I have seen the Father. I have seen God through Jesus Christ. Particularly in his death on Calvary's cross, he has glorified God and defined to us what the divine nature is really like. There is God's hatred for sin and his love for sinners. There is his power to forgive and his promise to deal with those who are unforgiven. The cross is rich in what it gives to us, but it's a place where God was glorified more than any other place in any history or any future that we can conceive. When the Son of God loved us and died for us, and God took out his wrath on him for our sin and paid for it, he told us. He told the universe what he was really like. This is the God that we have. The gods that men have made are cruel and demanding. The gods of the heathen nations. You remember what the children of Israel wound up doing when they adopted the ways of the gods of the nations around about them? The gods that men create in their minds, they are just projections of their fallen nature. At first, these gods seemed to give the people the ability to find a life. This happened to Israel in the wilderness when the Moabite women came over and seduced the Israelite men and drew them through immorality to the sacrifice and worship of their gods. The gods of the Moabites offered free sex and all you wanted in life, you see. A god that would accommodate the people's base desires. That's what the gods are created for, to serve the men. What winds up happening is, after a while, these projections of the fallen nature of men begin to dominate the very people who seem first to have served them for what they would give to them. And they become so demanding, because it's a projection of the fallen mind, they begin sacrificing their children to appease these gods. All of their gods are angry gods. This is just a projection of the fallen nature of man and his guilt. That's all they are. The God of the Bible is the God who gave his son for sinners. Himself paid the price, all of it. He paid it all to him I owe. Sin had washed a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He paid it all. He paid it all, and he paid dearly. And he tasted death for every person in this room. He tasted death for you, and he knows that taste. And he did it for every single person on the planet. He tasted death. Well, we're over time. We didn't get to chapter 3. But some of these things we're discussing are what he's holding up to these people so that they will be drawn back. If this doesn't draw them back, nothing will. If Christ is insufficient, what else are you going to offer people? And this is what he's offering them. And he's only started here with four verses. And we haven't even got to the part where he takes his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high. No higher name in this world or in that which is to come. No higher place could we accord him than what has been given him. He's far above all. Far, far above all. And so we'll progress to this. And it does go somewhere. I will get to that. And we'll see that there's a purpose in this. A purpose that will draw us in, because there's an abiding message in the book of Hebrews for every single one of us here. Young people, particularly. Older people, especially. We all need a stronger hold and understanding of the person of Christ. We'll talk about this at another time. Let's close in prayer. We thank you again for the person of your Son. May our pursuit and consideration of him enrich our lives and bring us into the obedience of faith to yourself.